She's not asking, she's telling. Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 28, and we've seen in our study with the Apostle Paul through since about chapter 9 in the book of Acts, we see an extraordinary, ordinary person. He's a very extraordinary in his drive and his desire to get the gospel message out, but at the same time, we see that he's very ordinary in that he has the same as it said about the man Abraham in the book of Hebrews. He has like passions like us. He gets afraid. He gets sick. He's got issues sometimes that are out of his control, but God is always working in everything. So in the passage today, Paul finally arrives in the city of Rome. It's been a desire of Paul's for several years to get to Rome, mostly because he wants to get to the church that is in Rome. And he wrote them a letter 3 years prior to his finally getting there here in chapter 28. But he gets there not through probably the way he would have thought he got there. Instead, he's going in as a prisoner, chained to a guard 24 hours a day. But that doesn't hinder his desire or his ability to spread the gospel. And really, it's kind of hard to imagine the response and the reaction of Paul, because it seemed that everything was going the wrong way, as we've seen in weeks earlier. And I'll review them here quickly for you. First of all, he's on a ship. He's a prisoner who has no charge against him. He's awaiting to go to trial, but they don't know what to charge him with. And so for his own protection, because everywhere he went, he would present the gospel, and the Jews in the cities that he went to didn't like his messianic message because they had already put Jesus to death about 30 years earlier. Now Paul is saying he rose from the dead and there's life in Christ and he's the same as God and he sits at the right hand of God and all those things. And they're very offended. Again, she's not asking. She's telling. Okay, thank you. I got it away from my cheek now. You see, the problem is that we have this big guy with a woolly beard that comes up here every now and then, and he messes up the angle on this thing. And so, but anyway, so Paul is, so he's a prisoner with no charge against him, and he's awaiting trial. And the reason why he's on this ship with other prisoners is because he saw he wouldn't get a fair trial in the lower court, so he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. His right as a citizen was to appeal to Caesar if you thought you weren't getting a fair trial, and so he's on his way. And on the way, he's in a merchant ship, and they switch ships in one of the ports, and they get on a grain ship, and it's full of wheat, most likely, because this is the wheatland area, and it's on its way to Rome. It said they started out with very pleasing southern winds that quickly turned into a hurricane, and they went for 14 days without seeing the sun or the moon or the stars, and they didn't know where they were. They threw all their cargo overboard. They threw the mast over and everything that ran the ship. Finally, they ran it into a sandbar near the shore, and the waves battered it and beat it, and the whole ship fell apart. But Paul said, don't kill the prisoners, because the custom was, if ship is going to crash, kill the prisoners, because if any of them escape, you're responsible. He said that the Lord appeared to me last night and told me that we'd all make it safely to shore. So the centurion said, don't kill anybody, everybody get to shore. They get to shore, and what couldn't have been an easy task. It was a hurricane, so you had the hurricane surf and the waves and the, what do you call the back? Stern, what? Stern or the rudder? No, the hurricane when the backsplash comes in. And that they had to deal with all of that to get to land. And they all made it. And so they're warming themselves around the fire. Paul's throwing sticks on the fire. A snake jumps out of the fire and latches onto his hand, it says. And it was a poisonous snake. And all the islanders expected him to die. In fact, it says they waited for him to swell up and die. Well, that didn't happen. God wasn't finished with him yet. That's why he didn't die. And so that's pretty much where we are today as we begin in our passage of Scripture. But I just want to say this as we lead up to that, is that I've never been shipwrecked and stranded on an island in the middle of nowhere, and I doubt if you have either. If you have, it would be a great story, and we'd like to hear it sometime in your testimony. But I believe that all of us have been shipwrecked emotionally at one time or another in our lives, that we have been to the very end, and we had nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. And many people have tried every outlet they can and every possibility, and as a last choice, they finally turn to the Lord, and they find him in the last place they look for him. My dad had a joke that whenever he misplaced something and he finally found it, we would say, "Where did you find it?" And he said, "I found it in the last place I looked." That's where we find everything. And that's where many people find the Lord. And so out of that shipwreck and that hurricane and everything came nothing short of spectacular blessings for the Apostle Paul. He spent 3 months in the island of Malta, and the people there loved him. And God did a great work in their midst. People were getting healed. They came all the time. Paul got to stay in the home of the chief magistrate of the island, and he healed his dad, who was sick with dysentery in the house. And so it doesn't say specifically, but knowing the Apostle Paul, he was spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time. And history tells us that he actually started a church there in Malta during that three-month period. Paul never had a down day. He never had downtime. I don't think he ever sat back and said, "I worked really hard yesterday. Today's my day off." Put his feet up on the coffee table, and watched the Waltons all day, binge-watched. John 9:4, Jesus said, "Work, for the night is coming when man works no more." And I quote that verse because, number one, it's the words of Jesus, but number two, Jesus is making a point there that life is temporary. This life is temporal, that we have work to do while we're here, and we're not supposed to take days off. We should never take a day off from evangelizing the lost. We should never take a day off from walking with the Lord. We should never take a day off from being obedient to God's word. Work, for the night is coming. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your labor or your toil is not in vain. So it's not necessarily easy work. It can even be toilsome at times. But then the writer John, the apostle, tells us in 1 John 5 that the commands of God are not burdensome. So the work, it may be toil, may be work sometime, but it's not burdensome. Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to what? Compared to the yoke and the burden of the world. That's what. And all of us have been saved if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, saved from what? Well, obviously, we've been saved from hell, first of all, from eternal separation from God, thrown into the fiery pit of hell that the Bible says that God created for Satan and his demons. And unfortunately, those who choose him over Christ end up in the same place. That's what we're saved from, but we're also saved from a life of disappointment and discouragement as we trust Christ and as we let him carry our burdens and we leave them at the cross with him. In Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart." Many people say that, and they say, well, that means that God wants me happy. Well, God doesn't care about your happiness. I think I've said that before. God cares about your obedience. And a lot of times, we might not be real happy with the circumstances in our lives, but we can be full of joy. We should be full of joy, the joy of our salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and knowing that God is working in every situation. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desire of your heart. God definitely is in the business of fulfilling dreams. He gave us permission to dream dreams in Joel chapter 2. And so I say, what is your dream? What is your dream in life? You know what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes? Tells us a lot of things, but one of the things he says in there is to don't forget the God of your youth. That's my paraphrase. I can't think of the exact way it's worded. But that's what it means. Don't forget the God of your youth. Have a relationship with him now. Because I'll tell you, I've sat by the sides of many people's beds who had no relationship with God. And in the waning hours of their life or days or even the last couple of weeks, they're suddenly seeking God. And they want to know if they're going to go to heaven or go to hell. And my job is to try to explain to them what salvation is. You know, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Jesus. And it's totally foreign to them because they've never even considered it before. But we should have such a relationship with God that we're walking in step with him every day and that Jesus is ministering to us through the Holy Spirit and we're living his life. He's living his life through us. We need to have meaning and purpose and peace. And sometimes people don't even know it in their quest for purpose and contentedness. They actually find God. Because ultimately, he's the only one that can fulfill our dreams and our desires. And he wants to meet the desires of our hearts. And there should be no sense of unfulfilled meaning in the life of a Christian. You might feel that way sometimes, but you don't need to feel that way. And that feeling should be a fleeting one. You should never feel unfulfilled because Christ has met our every need. You know what's so great about the Bible? There's a lot of great things, but two of the great things is one, it tells us what's wrong with us. It points out our sin condition, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it also tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. It also tells us the wages of sin is death. It also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it tells us what's wrong with us, and it tells us how to correct that. And we read in Paul's writings and Peter's writings how we can build our life on the words of truth that come from God's word as revealed to us in his written word. This is the word that we have from God himself. This is the mind of God. This tells us everything we need to know about God. The writer of Hebrews says that we have everything we need for truth and salvation in Jesus Christ who came and died once for all for the sins of the world. That's our sins. That's my sin. That's your sin. That's your sin from the past. It's your sin in the present, and it's your sin in the future. Psalm 145:19 says, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. And when you put yourself in the right perspective with God, God will fulfill your heart's desires. But you know how it is in the world. You set up a lot of dreams and they never materialize. They don't seem to happen, and that's just exactly when God moves in. When you're wondering why he's testing you so intensely or why you seem to be suffering perhaps unfairly in your mind or why your plans don't seem to materializing, that's when we look to God for answers. Most of the time when everything is going smooth and sailing right along, we don't really sense that we need God in those times. It's when the waters get rough and when the life is crushing in around us that all of a sudden it's like, Lord, I need you. I need you now. That's when God changes our hearts to make them hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. And that's when God plants desires in the heart of those who fear him, and he meets those desires. You might remember in chapter 27, verse 33, Paul tells us that, he says in that verse, last night an angel of God, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid. So Paul had some fear, that tells us. Otherwise, the angel wouldn't have said, don't be afraid. And if not for the storm, Paul never would have had that experience. And so there's a reason for the storms in our lives. And there's a reason sometimes for fear and anxiety, but Paul gave it to the Lord just like we're instructed, and we see that in this passage. You just can't miss it as Paul arrives at Rome and he has the fulfillment of his desire to get there that's lingering in his mind for so long. And so we pick that up in verse 11, and we'll just look at these six verses today. Next week we'll finish up the chapter. 28:11, it says, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. And we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we were sent to Regium. And the next day, the south wind came up. And on the following day, we reached Puteoli. Puteoli, that's Italian. That's my Italian accent today. That's as Italian as I get. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome, and the brothers there had heard that we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged, and when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So I trust that as we complete this book, because when we get towards the end of chapter 28, it just ends. It just ends without really a conclusion. It says in verse 30, for the whole 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just where it ends. But it doesn't actually end there. And I hope that it'll not be the completion of your own study, but perhaps just the foundation on which you'll continue to build your life and participate in the church here at MCC. And I throw that in there because the church started back in the first century. It actually started in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples were up there, and there was 120 people in there. And as they prayed, they heard the sound of rushing winds, and they had the tongues of fire, and then they spoke in languages they didn't know. The Holy Spirit came and announced his presence to the church. And a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, 3,000 people were saved. And then the church became persecuted because Christians weren't welcome in Jerusalem, and so they spread out to the uttermost parts of the world. And they took the gospel with them. And the Holy Spirit has given us, in the book of Acts, the first historical look at the early church. And I believe that the Bible tells us, I don't believe it, I know it. I mean, I believe the Bible. And I know this is what the Bible says, that we should not forsake the gathering together of the saints, which is the habit of some. And I keep bringing this up because I think that as believers, and sometimes as new believers especially, we get on fire for the Lord, and then we cool off, and we get on fire, and then you kind of have this roller coaster. But sometimes, even as mature believers, church suddenly becomes unimportant. And it's not so much you feel like you don't need it, or maybe you get burned, or you got burned, or maybe you don't like the people that go to church. And I can say that here at Martintown, we don't have that problem. We love everybody here. And my wife and I have never been more received and more loved and been treated more kindly in our lives. We had a church in Arizona when we went there, and I was church chairman at the time when we got transferred to California, to San Diego, and I said goodbye to that church, and I felt like I would never have another church like that again in my life. I told my wife, we need to enjoy this, and I was partially a prophet in that way because we didn't have one until we finally came back here. And then God blessed us with you. And it's a wonderful blessing. And I feel like a lot of times like the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta. But I think we all need that. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. The church is very important. It was so important that Jesus died for us, for it, for the church. He's the groom. We're the bride. He says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of his love for Christ. And then he goes on through and he says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who was willing to die for the betterment of us, for our salvation, to save us from hell and to give us a relationship with God. And the church has a lot of reasons, a lot of purposes. One is the fellowship of the saints. Another one is to hold each other accountable. Another one is to equip the saints so we can go out into the world and live as Christ would want us to. And another one is to sharpen each other, to challenge each other, to sharpen each other in the word and in our knowledge of Christ. So don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. The Holy Spirit has given us, in the book of Acts, the first historical look at the early church. And we're part of that church. We have the same Holy Spirit that was there on the day of Pentecost and that was there out in the areas outside of Jerusalem and in Judea and throughout Samaria. Jesus said, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his 12 disciples, his 11 at that time, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we've seen in our study that we've seen the church go out from Jerusalem and go through Judea and throughout Samaria and all the way through the whole world, even to a tiny little island called Malta, and now to the imperial city of Rome. And at this point, the record seems to cease, but I hasten to add the story does not end. It's going on, and the story of the church will go on throughout all eternity because it won't end. In fact, right now, March 10th, 2024, we here at Martintown, God has chosen you and I to continue writing the book of Acts as we live out our Christian lives. And as the Spirit of God continues to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is you and I. And I would say, my question is, how are you doing in that? In the newsletter this week, I wrote about the first question that was asked in the Old Testament and the first question that was asked in the New Testament. And this is interesting as this came to my mind. And I'll read some of that. It's interesting to me that all the religions of the world, apart from Christianity, begin on the note of man seeking after God. Only the Bible starts with the view of God seeking man. And that highlights an essential difference between our Christian faith and other religions of the world. The first question asked in the Old Testament is matched by the first question that's asked in the New Testament. In Genesis 3, God is asking Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. The very first question God asked was, "Where are you?" Genesis 3:9. And God didn't ask that question because he didn't know where they were. He asked that question because he was holding them accountable to their actions. And I would say that he was asking them, "Where are you now spiritually? Now that you've broken the bond of trust and the unity that we had, in the sinlessness that you had, where are you now?" And later he said to Eve, "What have you done?" Excuse me. And in the New Testament, in Matthew, the very first question that appears is that of certain wise men who come asking, "Where is he?" God says, "Where are you?" in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, people come asking, "Where is he?" In the Garden of Eden, it's clear that God appeared often to Adam and Eve in some visible form. He came in the cool of the day, not because that was more pleasant for him, but because it was more pleasant for them. And we know from the rest of Scripture that whenever God appears visibly in some manifestation, it's always the second person of the Trinity who appears. And if that's true, which it is, then the one with a capital O, in Genesis 3, you ask Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" It's the same one of whom the wise men would ask later, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" So where are you? When someone is lost, that's the most important question that can be asked. Where am I? And suppose this morning that your phone rang and you answered it and you heard someone say, "I'd like to come to your church. I thought I knew the way, but I'm lost. Can you help me?" And the first question that we would ask is, "Where are you?" That's always first, "Where are you?" And in the course of life, in the course of your life from birth to death and moving as you hope, you are moving to develop stability of character and trustworthiness and integrity and meaning in life, all those qualities which we admire in others and we want in ourselves. Where are you in that process? Perhaps you'll say, "Well, I don't know where I am. I just don't know. I only know that I'm not where I should be or where I want to be." And I say that God finds us right there. He finds us in our failure, our guilt, our sense of loss, and immediately he moves to bring us to repentance. And you know, the church is only as strong as its weakest link. And I don't like talking in the negative because there's so much to be positive about. But I want to say to you this morning, nobody wants to be the weak link in anything. You don't want to be the weak link at church. You don't want to be the weak link in your family. You don't want to be the weak link in the church. You don't want to be the weakest link in this body of believers, and so don't be. Confess your sins, acknowledge your need for Christ, and put your trust in Him, and then live for Him. Because the pleasures of this world are fleeting, but the things of God are eternal. And you know, we don't hear whatever happened to Paul after these 2 years. We know that eventually, when he was 68 years old, history tells us that he was executed by the guillotine because of his outspokenness in the cause of Christ. And his whole story seems a little bit incomplete, but I think this is by the design of the Holy Spirit. It's a story that has no end. It just stops, and it doesn't end. And you know, I've witnessed this a few times in my life when talking to someone about their life. They have the impression that life began when they were born and it ends when they die. But that's not true. Life began long before any of us, and we all know that. But the question is, do we live that way? Because think about it. The house that you live in will still be here when you're gone, barring some disaster. My wife and I, 5 years ago, we moved a barn from our neighbors to our place, and I wondered, what will they say 100 years from now after we're long gone? They'll say, you know, there was a couple that lived in that house, and they moved that barn down the road. That barn's the same age I am. It was built in 1959. And it's standing as straight and tall and stout as I am here this morning. My wife and I own a 1936 Chevrolet car that we bought from her grandfather's estate. That car is 88 years old, and it's in pristine condition if you look at it from 30 yards out. But it's been preserved, and our son or our daughter will keep it in that same shape for even longer than we will. You know, we're building an addition on the church. We have plans for that right now, and just this week, our plans that we submitted to the state of Wisconsin were approved. And so we have approval to build a 300-seat sanctuary that will add on to this one and give us 420 seats all told. And we're waiting now for Greene County to give us the building permit and the sanitary permit, and we have a couple of hoops we have to jump through. But I want to say that we need room for that right now. But it's not about us. It's about the work of the Lord here in Martintown. It's about future generations to come. Your children will most likely outlive you, as will your grandchildren. And when you get to heaven, there will be generations yet to arrive that will be there as a result of God using your faithfulness long after you have left this earth. There will be generations in heaven that are yet to arrive as a result of your faithfulness. And so we live in the context of right now, but God is above time. And when God looks down, and when God looks at us, I don't even want to say he looks down because he's here with us. And he sees our need, and he says that he's here to meet our needs physically and spiritually, mentally, all those things. So we trust him in the process. But we also know that someday, as we are faithful to him and as we teach our children and our grandchildren the things of the Lord, that they're going to have children. And they're going to teach their children and their children their children. And when we get to heaven, as the years go by, more and more of our protege, of our offspring, are going to join us in heaven that we don't even know about right now. That's how God works. That's the multiplication factor but God calls us to be faithful. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a verse that's written to you and I, to 1,000 generations. And the story doesn't begin with you and it doesn't end with you. And that's the lesson from the book of Acts. Where are you today and where are your children? And what are you investing in? You are investing in eternity one way or the other. You're investing either in God's eternal kingdom or you're investing in hell. And you've been saved from hell. So you should be investing in heaven. The record of your life is being written. And someday, books will be opened and your life will be spread out before you. And so the story goes on. And as we've journeyed through the book of Acts, we've traveled many miles back and forth. Peter and John and Philip and then Paul from one country to another. And finally, we arrive in the city of Rome. So I'll give you just a little background on what Rome is like when Paul arrives. Verse 16 says he came to Rome, and when he got there, the saints welcomed him. They met him. They came out from as far as 43 miles away from the city to greet him. And that's what it says there in verse 15. That's the distance. And he's encouraged as he arrives. And just a couple of things that we should note about Rome so we get an idea of what Paul was facing. And that is, historically speaking, it's pretty evident by this time the golden days of the imperial city were long gone. Rome was on the way down by this time. The dictators of Rome had usurped the power of the people. And what had begun as a republic was now dead. It had turned into authoritarianism. And the emperors had taken more and more power. And this man who was now the emperor was maybe the worst of all. And his name was Nero. And it's interesting that Paul knows that this guy is the emperor. And yet he appeals to him in order to get a just trial, which shows us that Paul was trusting the Lord all the way through. When Paul arrived, Nero would have probably been no more than 25 years old. But already his hands were bloodied with the murder of his own mother, which probably occurred maybe a year before Paul arrived, and very likely also in the murder of his wife, Octavia, had also taken place. And so what kind of a man could this be who's intimidated by his mom and his wife? He's afraid of them. So as Paul entered the city, he would have seen the temple of Jupiter, this big temple. Jupiter was the god who was supposed to be the protector of Rome. And it stood out and dominated the city. And he would have seen what was called the Palatine Hill, which consisted of the three houses of Augustus, Tiberius, and Caligula. And these three houses had been tied together to make one daunting and massive palace, which was the home of Nero. And the Palatine Hill was the highest of the summits in the city of Rome. And Paul would have seen the great temple Mars. The temple of Mars was a sanctuary that was dedicated to the god Mars as the avenger of Rome's enemies. So that's what Paul came into. This city of idolatry and evil and decadence, paganism. And the population of Rome at that time would have been approximately 2 million people. 2 million people confined to a very small area, and historians tell us that 1 million of them were slaves, and the other million of them were citizens. And that is that they were legitimate citizens, and the vast majority of them were absolutely penniless paupers who were homeless and slept in the streets of the city of Rome. And all the money resided in the hands of very few. There were 700 senators over these 2 million people. There were 10,000 knights and 15,000 soldiers, and so then a handful of dignitaries, and that was pretty much it. And all the finances and all the power rested with those people. And that sounds a lot like our country today. I'm sure as I was reading that, your wheels are turning, weren't they? Except our problem as a nation today is not that we're returning to paganism, except we're going beyond that. We're going beyond it to a more deadly peril in humanity, and that is the setting aside of light. We're not returning to paganistic darkness, but we're going into a darkness that is even more profound. Paganism at least believed in higher powers, in gods that actually didn't exist, but at least they recognized a higher power than man itself. And today, man is king. Humanism is the highest power, and humanists believe the world is a natural place with no supernatural side, and therefore no God. In other words, science and reason provide the best guide to understanding reality, but the problem with that is that science and reason change with the times. Nothing is absolute in the mind of the humanist. So in this melee of depraved and deprived humanity came the Apostle Paul, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his interest in Rome was not sociological, it was not economic, it was not cultural, it was purely evangelistic. His desire was to win them to Jesus Christ and to mature as Christians. So now, for the time that he was in Rome, he was chained to a guard. Somewhere in a house in the middle of those 2 million people, this apostle continued to minister in chains. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. The guard changed shifts every 6 hours. So Paul had at least 4 different people every day to witness to. And this brings a new meaning to the word captive audience. Those guards couldn't get away from Paul. And Paul didn't want to get away from them. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, I think it was, he said that many people in the household of Caesar have believed. So Paul was making a difference. I saw a magnet on a refrigerator this week when I was visiting one of our own who's no longer able to get out on Sunday mornings. And I like to, when I have the chance, to read all those pithy little statements on people's refrigerators on their magnets. You can find out a lot about a person just by their magnets on their fridge or their bumper stickers. But just so you know, Cindy and I have no magnets on our fridge. If we want you to know about us, we'll tell you. I'm kidding. You know everything about us, almost. That little magnet said to the world, you are just one person, but to one person, you are the world. And so we have an influence. It might be just on one person. Out in the world, we're just with the mass of humanity. But to our friends and our family, we might be the only person that'll ever tell them of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a problem for Paul to be operating in chains. And so we have this ship. Verse 11 says that it had twin figureheads on there to represent the gods of navigation and protection. And they're sailing along. And it says that, verse 14, when they arrived at this stop along the way, that they found other believers. They found some Christians there, and they had a terrific time for 7 days. And it's interesting because you would think that Paul would be thrilled and happy beyond imagination because, like I mentioned earlier, they've always been after him. He's always been on the run. They want his life. He's going on trial for his very life. And every time he'd preach in a city, riots would break out, and they'd chase him to the next city, and they'd catch up a couple days later, and they'd chase him to the next, because all they wanted was to put him to death. And when he got to Malta, this island out in the middle of nowhere, those people welcomed him. And I know from my own experience, that kind of welcome is something that is wonderful. And it's something you want to go on forever. And he had three wonderful months preaching and healing. And when they went to leave, the people came and gave them gifts and supplies that they would need for their ship. But it tells us that Paul was encouraged. And so if it tells us that Paul was encouraged, it must mean that he was discouraged. So I asked myself, why would he be discouraged? And then I thought, well, maybe he's sick. Maybe the thorn in the flesh is bothering him. Maybe it's the strain of all those years of serving the way he has. Maybe the anticipation of an impossible task in Rome to win the loss. Maybe the realization that he's a prisoner and he might be confined and unable to minister. Maybe he wonders whether the Christians in Rome will receive him. Maybe standing in front of Nero terrifies him a bit. I don't know, but he's discouraged. And this is actually encouraging because this shows us the human side of this man and how we can relate. You know, the worst day of the week for me is Monday morning. And that might be your worst day too, but mine isn't for the same reason as yours. It's not because it's the first day of work, because my work day is Sunday. This is it. But you know, Mondays are tough because Sundays are so great. You all crowd in here and we worship together, we fellowship together, we break bread together. All of us, including me, and it's such a high, and we share our lives. And it's so great what God is doing. And then comes Monday. And Monday cannot compete at all with Sunday. That doesn't really make sense. And that's why I say you should never trust your emotions. Because emotions can take you anywhere. The truth is what we need to cling to. And it doesn't make sense that Paul would be discouraged. He just had the greatest 3 months of his life. That still has to be foremost in his mind. And verse 15 tells us that the believers heard that Paul was coming, and so they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us, and that's a total of 43 miles. And I looked up in my file, this one away file this week, and I was reading about how when the number of any public body exceeds that of 40 or 50 people, the whole assembly has an element of joyous childhood in it, and each member revives at times the glad, mischievous nature of our school days. What's that saying is that crowds are great. When you get 40 or 50 people together, we get caught up in the occasion, and we clap, and we sing, and we lift our hands, and we slap each other on the back, and that's what happened when Paul got there. These people had walked 43 miles, and they were glad to see him, and there was a great celebration taking place in that crowd. And Paul was encouraged. And it says in verse 16 that they finally got to Rome. So I want to wrap this up with what I see so far in this chapter. And what I see is the tremendous faithfulness of God to a faithful man. God says, I will fulfill the desire of all those who fear me. And let's look at what God does with this man. This is my conclusion. If you're taking notes, start writing fast. Six things. Number one, God surrounds Paul with kindness. In chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, his needs are met by the people on Malta. In verse 10 and 28, they honored him with many honors. God surrounds his faithful people with kindness. Number two, God ministered to his needs. After they landed on the island, he ministered by Publius in verse 7. He gave him a place to stay. The necessities of life were granted. Number three, God encouraged him over and over again. Back in chapter 27, when the ship was being torn up in the hurricane, you remember that God sent an angel and told Paul not to worry. Number four, God protects Paul from harm. And I want to talk about that just for a second, because you say, well, Paul ended up being executed. Well, when the day was done, when Paul's work was done, God said, it's time for you to come home. But until that time, nothing could harm Paul. Not the wind, not the hurricane. You know, when all that was happening, Satan probably thought, yeah, we're stopping this guy. We'll stop the message. We'll stop the work of the Lord. But God said, nope, you're perfectly safe with me. You know why? Because you're doing what I'm telling you. You're walking in my will. And there's no safer place to be. Fifth, God blessed his influence. Everywhere he went, things happened. And sixth and last, God fulfilled his desire. Paul wanted to get to Rome, and he got to Rome. He wanted to be encouraged and know that the Christians loved him and they encouraged him. Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. And the reason why is because God is faithful and he rewards those who faithfully serve him. So here's your homework or your assignment or whatever. Take homes. Yeah, let's say they're take homes. Four things. There's no place like being home at church with God's people, number one. This is where you need to be. Number two, there's no place safer for you than in God's will, being obedient. Number three, there's nothing more rewarding than faithfulness. And number four, God rewards his faithful. God rewards his faithful. I mentioned in our Sunday school class that in Jeremiah on Thursday nights, the people are about to be taken into captivity for 70 years. They're going to be living in exile. And God tells them in chapter 29, when you get to the land of exile, I want you to build houses. I want you to have families. I want you to plant gardens. And I want you to be blessed by me, because when I bless you, the nations around you will be blessed. God will bless his faithful. And when you're blessed, the people around you are blessed. And God blessed the Apostle Paul, his faithful servant. Because of that, 275 other people were saved on that ship. Because of that, a multitude of people were healed on that island. Because of that, the house of Caesar, people came to put their trust in Jesus Christ. God rewards those who are faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we read it, as we study it, as we dig beneath the surface, and we see your faithfulness and your blessings and your reward. And Lord, we know that those don't always come on bright, sunny days, but sometimes it's stormy hurricane days. Sometimes it's through pain and suffering and sorrow and physical disability and emotional crippling. But yet, Lord, we know that you are there and that you are working and that you are blessing us as we go, even though we might not see it in the moment. I thank you for this example of Paul in Acts 28. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.